1 Peter 3:15 will be our text this morning as we look at the Word of God. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. This exhortation is given within the context of dealing with the interaction of God's people at various levels and within various relationships. Our text addresses the matter of living for a holy God, or dealing with God as holy. And as Peter addresses a number of relationships and contexts in which we must deal one with the other, he brings this exhortation to mind. To quickly scan through the verses of the chapter, he has dealt initially with the spiritual dynamics of a marriage where one of the partners, in this instance, a husband, is a heathen man, an unconverted man. And he envisages some of the difficulties and yet of the hope that a godly wife may have even in such a difficult situation. He addresses the relationship of wife to husband in terms of submission and the exercise of authority in the home. He deals with Christian marriage, particularly in verse 7, and the duty of a husband to his wife. He deals with the general dynamics of the church at large when he speaks in verse 8 of all believers, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one on another. He touches upon the dynamics of the Christian's relationship with the ungodly. In later verses, particularly, those difficult relationships with a society that is opposed to the gospel and determined to persecute and to treat with hostility the people of God. These believers that he's writing to, he indicates that they were facing the very real prospect of persecution and of terror. These are often complex matters. These are relationships in which sometimes it can be very difficult to know what to do, how to act. Great difficulties face the people of God on occasion as they try to work out the complexities of these various relationships and interactions. But in this text there is set before us wisdom. There is set before us a command, a duty, that should govern all of those situations, all of those relationships, whether we're dealing with fellow believers in the church, whether we're dealing with a hostile world that is determined to stamp out Christianity, whether we're dealing with husband or wife, whether we're looking at the situation of a converted partner or not. Here is wisdom that touches upon every level of practical Christian living. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Treat God as holy. And by extension, live in a holy fashion for the Lord. And I want us to think of the substance of this exhortation, this duty, that will have a profound impact upon our home life, our church life, upon our interaction with the society that we find ourselves in. At every level and at every time, here is a duty that will affect how the Christian lives. The first thing that you observe from this particular text is that the child of God is to live in a fashion that indicates the God they believe in is holy. That is the duty and the calling of the child of God. That God is holy. That is the teaching of Scripture. In one sense, how men live doesn't affect the truth and the reality that God is holy. It is not our life or our witness to God that makes God what He is. He is what He is. But nevertheless, there is a duty here that the Christian is to live, exhibiting that truth that fact before men that God is holy. Now it's obvious from what Peter is saying here that he is reminding us of the holiness of God. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sometimes that expression to sanctify means to make something holy. But we can't make God holy. And in the instances where it doesn't mean and cannot mean make something holy, it means to treat something as being holy. God is holy and is to be treated as such. Peter has already touched upon this in the opening chapter of his epistle, in verse 15 of chapter 1. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God is holy. Take another reference back to the book of Exodus, back to the chapter 15 and the verse 11. And this chapter records the song of Moses and of Israel as they sing in the wake of being delivered from Egypt at the Passover, and particularly celebrating the destruction of Pharaoh in the Red Sea as God miraculously intervened to bring them through the sea and to drown Pharaoh and his pursuing armies in it. And as they sing this inspired song, we read in verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? God is glorious in his holiness. In the Psalm 145, you read a similar expression emphasizing the holiness of God there. The Psalm 145 and the verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And we have those well-known words in Isaiah 6 and the verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. One more reference I'd like you to look at in Revelation chapter 4 and the verse 8, where we have a look into heaven itself. And we read of the four beasts, or the four living creatures, the cherubim. Each of them had six wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. All of these expressions together indicate something about the holiness of God. The holiness of God is what we could describe as his consummate purity and the perfection of all his moral attributes. It's the perfection of God's being. It's his majesty. It's his glory. It's not an attribute distinct in itself, but his holiness relates to all of his attributes. It is the moral perfection and purity of God as he exercises his omnipotence, as he exercises his omniscience, or as he is omnipresent, or as we think of any of the other great attributes of the being of God. In all of those things, he is holy. Holiness permeates all of the being of God. It is the crowning glory of God's being. He is eternally holy. He is unchangeably holy. The cherubim cried, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, eternally the same. God is holy in all his ways, holy in all his works. He is eternally, infinitely, unchangeably free from any moral imperfection. That is the glory of the being of God. There is no blemish, no stain, no sin, no shadow of a sin. Never has been, never will be, in the infinite being of God. Consequently, God's holiness demands his absolute intolerance with sin. If God is holy, then God cannot tolerate sin. anywhere, in anyone, in anything. This is the inference of His holiness. He is inflexibly, unchangeably, infinitely, eternally holy in all His ways and works. And that is the doctrine of God that is to especially occupy the mind of the Christian, to know what God is. We live in days when even among the professing people of God there is much ignorance of what God is. When professing Christians would be very hard pressed to define in any theological sense the being of God, in any scriptural sense the attributes or character of God, and God has become what the mind of man desires Him to be. That's what the common attitude to God is. But lying behind these words, there is that very obvious inference. We are to know that God is holy. That is to be very much in our mind. He is to be not only recognized as holy, but evidently to be treated as holy by His people. For this is the thrust of Peter's exhortation here. To sanctify the Lord God in your hearts not only means to recognize His holiness, it means to live as if God is holy. To live in such a way as to exhibit the character of God. What God is, in other words, is to mark every aspect of our activity, how we live. It's to mark our thinking and all of our activities, the fact that God is holy. Peter refers in the verse 16 to the fact that these believers were to have a good conscience. Lying behind that expression and that experience is a life of obedience that is produced by a consciousness of God's holiness. That is what the conscience in man is sensitive to. The holiness of God and God's reaction to sin. But here are people, here are believers, as He writes to them, and He is obviously directing them to nurture and to develop this grace and to grow in this grace, that they would live with a consciousness of the holiness of God and moderate their behavior accordingly. That's how God's people are to live. Now, it's a sin. It's a sin on God's people, on the part of God's people, not to live in that way. To live in any other fashion than in a fashion which treats God as infinitely, perfectly holy. The wonderful example in God's Word of how even the best of God's servants can feel in this regard. In Numbers chapter 20 and the verse 12, we read of Moses' failure at the rock where God had commanded him to speak to the rock so that water would come forth for the thirsty multitudes. But Moses lifted up his hand and with his rod he smote the rock. He disobeyed God. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Numbers 20 verse 12, "Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." And referring to the same incident in Deuteronomy 32 and the verse 51, the Lord spoke of Moses' trespass by not sanctifying him at this or on this occasion. He didn't treat God as holy. What that translates into was simply disobedience, unbelief, rebellion, and trespass. He did not treat God as holy. He didn't obey the word of the Lord and in fact sinned against Him and rebelled against the word of God's mouth. And every time we sin, every time we act in a disobedient fashion or in defiance of God's word, we are living in a fashion that does not treat God as holy. In fact, we are living in a fashion that treats God obviously as an unholy being. If the God that we believe in is holy, we will obey Him. If the God we believe in and profess is holy in all His ways and all His works, then we must treat Him as such, and we must obey His word. Now you will see that Peter indicates the depth to which this understanding is to affect our lives, because he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Treat God as holy in your heart. This is, of course, where it begins. This is where any true understanding of God is based. It's based in the heart. It's not just a mental agreement with the truth. It is a heart recognition. It's an understanding that of what God is that touches the very heart of our being, that impresses the soul, that reaches deep into every faculty of our being. Our heart is to be impressed with this view of God. This is what we are to know and believe at heart about God. There is a deep and a lasting impression suggested here. What touches our heart is not easily removed. What touches our heart is not easily forgotten or overlooked. It's in our heart. It affects what we are. The Scripture says that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's what we really are. What we are at heart. Not what we profess or what we pretend to be or what we claim to be or what we might like to be. Those things are not important. It's what we are at heart. That's the real person. What are you at heart? What are you at heart today before God? This is something that is to be impressed upon our heart. To get to the very foundation of our being. God is holy and is to be treated as such. And if your heart is not in that state today, then you are out of Christ. You are an enemy of God, and you are under the wrath and curse of God. God is holy, and that is to be imprinted upon our hearts. Being in our heart, it will affect our words. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It will affect every activity, because what we are at heart affects everything that we do. This is to be our personal heart view of God and of all that He does. All His dealings with us are holy. That is to be our view of them. Every providence that God brings into our life, every action that He takes with us, in us, and for us, is to be regarded by us as holy. That is to be our instinctive response to all that God is and all that He does. It's holy. It's perfect. It's above reproach. Beyond criticism. Beyond condemnation. And yet how often our heart reacts in such a different way to what God does. We take it upon ourselves to criticize what God does. We take it upon ourselves to find fault with what God does. We don't usually stop to think that by acting in that way, we are destroying the holiness of God. Because if God is holy, He can do nothing wrong. He can do nothing amiss. He can do nothing that is legitimately can be legitimately criticized or complained of. But if our heart is impressed, as Peter would have us to be impressed here, with the holiness of God, then we will deal with God as holy in every practical application of that truth. A God consciousness is to pervade our heart and all that springs from it. We read in the verse 12 that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. God's people are to live with a God consciousness. His eye is upon me. His ear is open to me. And their God consciousness is to extend to the recognition that as far as the wicked are concerned, God is against them. God is against them. What an awful thing to be found in that wretched position where God is your enemy. Where God is your enemy. This view of God is to be projected in a visible, practical sense to all those that are around us. That is the obvious inference of what Peter is saying here. Certainly taken in the light of what follows in the rest of the verse, to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts will mean that there is a projection to all those around us of the holiness of God. In other words, we will exhibit the character of God before men. Now, whether we like to believe it or not, or face up to the reality or not, the God we believe in, what we believe about God is projected by our behavior. We project to others, we exhibit to others, we declare to others by our actions the character of the God that we profess. It is a sobering thing just to stop and to think about the significance of that. That what I say, what I do, where I go, how I behave at all times. In public, in private, in church, at home. In every circumstance, 24/7, 365 days a year, everything I do and say as a Christian demonstrates what I believe about God. Taken in that light, how many of our activities are an exhibition of such bad theology, outright heresy? How often we deny God? How often we practically, by our activities, live as if there were no God? It's as if we have forgotten God. We impugn His character, we impugn His righteousness, we would have men to think God doesn't punish sin because I'm sinning and I'm doing it without a thought. What a sobering thing it is to realize that what I do is just a practical exhibition of what I believe God to be. You see, that has a profound, once that thought grips us, that has a profound practical effect upon our lives. So many professing Christians rule their lives by a set of principles that have, broadly speaking, been derived from Scripture. And they look at the Christian life as really just the application of a set of rules and regulations. But that's not what Christian living is at all. That's not at all what biblical Christianity is. Biblical Christianity is the practical exhibition of a heart grasp of what God is. And a recognition from the Word of God of what God is gives us an understanding of what I am to be. Is that not what Peter said in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 1? As He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. In everything. Every area of life, what God is, you are to be. Now I know that in some areas of human activity there is no direct parallel in God. But you will always find some aspect of God that has a direct bearing upon every part of human life and human behavior. Because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And those words that Peter quotes takes us back to Leviticus chapter 11 and the verse 44. It's always significant when the authors of Scripture quote from other passages of God's Word. It's as if there is a desire on their part to say, this is not new. This is not something that has been unheard of until now. But right back to the beginning, indeed the very first books of the Bible, to the writings of Moses, to the earlier times of God's history of redemption, holiness for God's people has been a way of life, and it has been simply the expression of an understanding of what God is. Holiness has departed by and large from the Church of Christ today because the knowledge of God has declined. The more we know of God, the more we will be holy, the more we will exhibit His character, the more we will be constrained to be like Him, the more we know of Him. Sometimes when a preacher or another believer raises a matter of practical Christian living, the person might say, well, show me book, chapter and verse. Where does God say I have to live like that? There may not be book, chapter and verse that addresses that specific issue. As far as a command for you to do it. But if it's part of the character of God, you're to be like Him. You're to be like Him. But that's an aspect of holiness that the heart of man naturally shies away from. And yet that is the heart of the matter. That is the real issue. It's being like the Lord. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Oh, that our hearts would be filled with an understanding of what God is. That we might know Him. Recognize Him as holy. Come to an understanding, an informed, intelligent understanding of what His holiness is. Through the knowledge of God's Word. And then, as that impacts our heart, exhibit that before men. That's how we're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. What view of God are we impressing upon those that are around us? That's a sobering, challenging question. It's one that should come often to our mind. What view of God am I impressing upon those now who see me, hear me, are interacting with me? What view of God am I impressing upon them? What view of God do we impress on our children? What view of God, as far as His house, His worship, His Word is concerned, do we impress upon our children? It's something for parents, particularly with little ones, to remember. There must be a living out before them, especially, of what we profess to believe. What view of God? What sad views of God? What erroneous, blasphemous views of God children grow up with, even in Christian homes? Because there is a failure to remember that when we close the door in our own home, we must there exhibit the holiness of God. And nothing we say or do should detract from the holy character of God Himself. It is our duty to live so as to indicate that the God we believe in is holy. Secondly, we must be ready to account for our confidence before a holy God. We must be ready to account for our confidence before this God. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, following on from that, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The lifestyle that Peter envisages here being lived by the people of God as an exhibition of the holiness of God produces this question on the part of those who witness it. Onlookers, especially here he is contemplating the ungodly, as they witness this exhibition of the holiness of God in the lives of his people, there is a wonder, a question that is produced in their hearts about this confidence that the Christian can have before God. In other words, we are to live in such a way as to prompt this question. Now, there's a paradox here that you have to understand in the background. Two things. We are considering the dreadful holiness of God. What it means for God to be holy, that is a truly terrible thing, as far as a sinner is concerned. From man's natural, depraved perspective, it is a dreadful thing to contemplate the holiness of God. But here is this holiness exhibited in the life of a Christian. And there is obviously a life of peaceful, quiet confidence before God envisaged. How can it be that such confidence, such peace can exist even in the light of what the holiness of God means? Now, it's something we need to take note of here. The scenario where this confidence exists is in the life of an obedient believer. It's in the life of an obedient believer, the life of a child of God who is sanctifying the Lord God in their heart, who is obeying His Word, who is living so as to be in fellowship with Him. They're the ones that have this peaceful confidence. It doesn't exist anywhere else. A right view of God disturbs the soul so long as we are in sin. Even in the life of a Christian, when he falls into sin, it is the thought of the holiness of God that disturbs his peace, that disturbs his conscience. That's what makes him miserable in his sin. It's the contemplation, God is holy. And that challenges his failure, that challenges his sin and makes him miserable. For the ungodly, we might describe the contemplation of the holiness of God as the torment of the awakened soul. Those of you that are in Christ will remember when God dealt with you, you were brought to that place where you were convicted of sin, where you felt the pangs of divine conviction in your soul, that you were convinced of what you were, a lost, condemned, hell-deserving sinner. And you felt that because you had been made to realize God is holy. That's the only reason you felt that. You see, if God is not holy, why bother about sin? Why worry about sin? But because God is holy, there are consequences to sin. It's the realization that God is holy that makes men miserable over their sin. But here is this conundrum. On one hand, God is holy, and yet on the other, here is this Christian peacefully, confidently obeying God. How can it be? Divine holiness is a terrible thing. It ought to alarm the heart of the sinner. Just before we leave the point, can I turn you to one text in Revelation chapter 15? Other passages in God's Word speak of God being terrible in holiness. Psalm 68:35, Psalm 99:3. Speak of God in these terms, the terror, that fills the heart of men as they recognize they are guilty before a holy God. Revelation 15, the verse 4. Here is part of a song in heaven. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments are made manifest. This song is envisaged as being sung as the angels here in the vision are just about to pour out the seven vials of wrath upon the earth. Seven little containers, a bit like a saucer that we might set a teacup in. Just a little vessel, just a little container. And God is pouring out these seven vials of wrath, just a foretaste of what lies ahead as the end comes. Just as the last days of the age develop, God pours out wrath upon the wicked. It's not the day of wrath yet. It's not the full and final conflagration of divine fury upon sin. No, it's just a little foretaste. Just a few drops of wrath, selectively poured out by God in the last days to warn men of what lies ahead. And in that context, God's people in glory sing, Who shall not fear Thee and glorify Thy name, for Thou only art holy. Here is the one aspect of the holiness of God that ought to terrify the heart of the ungodly. God's holiness is manifested in wrath upon sin. But here is the perplexing thing. If God is holy, as He is defined in God's Word to be, then how can I have confidence before Him? How can I live before men declaring, God is holy, but I am at peace with Him? We have to be ready to account for that, as we are asked of it by men. And this, of course, causes us to consider the gospel itself. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 3, in his introduction, Peter wrote, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here is our confidence. Here he links it with being born again by the Father through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Born again to a living hope, a living confidence before God. Colossians 1, we're just picking out some texts that turn our mind to consider this gospel confidence. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's the mystery of the gospel, the conundrum of the gospel, the glory of the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here is the mystery again referred to. This mystery that perplexes onlookers. How can it be? You believe in a holy God who is inflexibly righteous and just. But how can you walk confidently before Him? Because I have been born of the Father by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Because I have Christ in me. That's the hope of glory. Hebrews chapter 6 puts it a different way. That by two immutable things, in the context he's referring to both God's spoken word and the second, his oath to confirm that word. Two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Now there's an incidental reference to the holiness of God. He can't lie. We might have strong consolation, confidence, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. A reference in the imagery of the tabernacle and of the temple to the fact that our hope rests in the finished work of atonement that Christ has made. Within the veil, the blood presented satisfaction and atonement made. That is where we have cast anchor. That is our confidence. And even in the light of the holiness of God, that confidence holds fast. It holds good. It's an anchor for the soul, for those that have it. You know the marvelous thing for the Christian, looking at this conundrum from the Christian perspective, it's not a puzzle at all. There is an answer. There is a reason. And in fact, the holiness of God is an argument to increase our confidence. If God is holy, He cannot lie. If God is holy, He cannot go back on His word. If God is holy, and I am trusting in the blood of Christ, He cannot deny me. It is an immutable thing, an unchangeable, irreversible, unbreakable word. And as I treat God as holy, I may live in confidence before Him. Some people fear the holiness of God. You know, the genuine Christian cannot fear the holiness of God, for it's for his comfort. It stirs within him that assurance of salvation. As he obeys the Lord, he's trusting in Christ, he's resting in the blood and the finished work of atonement. God's holiness cannot intimidate me as I trust in Christ. God's holiness secures my position and increases my assurance that I am safe and delivered forever from condemnation. We must live in such a way as to provoke this kind of question and be ready with the answer, pointing to the glorious and simple truths of the gospel, that a holy God can be reconciled to guilty sinners on the basis of what Christ has done. At all times, these truths are to be upon our minds. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you. At no time should we think of the holiness of God apart from our position in Christ. And at no time should we think of our position in Christ in distinction from the demands of the holy character of God. At all times, our mind is to be occupied with these great gospel truths, what God is and what Christ has done in bringing me to Him and reconciling Him to me. Me to Him. Be ready always. And yet how often these things are far from our mind. We look back on sins that we have committed and snares that we have fallen into. We determined we'd never live that way again. We determined we'd never do it again. But we forgot the holiness of God. We forgot what we were in Christ. And that's what leads to sin. It's part of what Peter is urging upon us here. Remember, the Lord is holy. I would bring to mind too how it is that you can be reconciled with and in fellowship with this holy God. The final thought is this: that we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts in this way, living before men, exhibiting the holiness of God in this way, in the spirit of meekness and fear. That is to mark our witness. That is to mark every step we take in this world. If these things are in our mind, we will be stamped with meekness and fear. If the holiness of God is upon our heart and occupying our thinking, meekness and fear will also mark our course through this world. Those who live in the light of God's holiness, these two things mark their character. Meekness. meekness, the spirit of humility, gentleness, self-denial. We read in verse 4 of a specific application of this characteristic in the context. Peter at this point is speaking to believing women. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. This is to be the beauty. This is to be the ornament. The hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. These words apply to men just as well as they do to women. This is what God is looking for. The spirit of meekness and quietness. God prizes that. Oh, there's a special application here made to the women, to the wives in the context. But it applies to us all. Here is an adornment. Here is beauty. Beauty is not an external thing. Beauty is in the heart. Beauty is meekness. The spirit of self-sacrifice, quietness and gentleness. Christian confidence is not a swaggering self-assertion. Holiness is not a swaggering self-assertion. The Pharisee had that notion about himself and his holiness. It made him better than, greater than, more important than anybody else. That's not holiness. A genuine exhibition of holiness, the reflection of the character of God in the life, will always go hand in hand with meekness. That's not to say that the Christian is not going to be strong when he needs to be strong. Moses was meek above all men that were in the earth. The Lord Jesus was meekness personified, and yet he rebuked sin, had some stern things to say about the enemies of God. Now, meekness doesn't preclude those things. But that spirit of gentleness and quietness and meekness and self-surrender will mark the character of those that are conscious of the holiness of God and of the mercy of God in the gospel that has made it possible for me to stand before a holy God. Meekness is inevitably that which takes us outside of ourselves. This confidence comes from Christ. It's a reliance upon the Savior. It's the reliance upon Christ that underlies this meekness. There's nothing in me. It's a recognition of the worthlessness of self. There's fear or reverence. Primarily the thrust of the expression here is a fear of God. Fear of God. Recognize God is holy. Recognize that it's only in Christ that we have standing before a holy God. You'll fear Him. You'll reverence Him. You'll not be able to deal with God flippantly or casually. You'll fear Him. You'll tremble before Him. You'll reverence Him. If you recognize that He's holy. It's a fear of God that is maintained even before men. We're to live in the fear of God. Now here are people, they're facing real terror from their enemies that are persecuting them. We read the word terror in the verse 14. When we think of terror or terrorism or a terrorist, we usually bring certain ideas to mind that are fearful. It's not a very pleasant situation to be in, to be caught up in terror. But these believers were facing terrorist aggression from their enemies. But they weren't to fear them, they were to fear God. The situation here, the words of Peter, envisages perhaps a scenario where a saint is brought before a court hearing, facing death. If ever there was a context in which it was going to be decided who they feared most, God or man, it was going to be right there. But because they regarded the holiness of God as inviolate, because they were so conscious of how they had been reconciled to God in Christ. They feared God above man, even when it very likely would mean the laying down of their life. Meekness and fear. A fear of God. A gentleness and a humility of spirit. These are the characteristics of those who recognize the holiness of God and who exhibit that character of God in their lives before men. May the Lord help us to live in that way. There is so much arrogance abroad today in the Church of Christ. It springs so naturally to our words, to our actions. It's easy for any of us to be arrogant. Easy for any of us to be caught up with pride and to lose our fear of God. But as we bring before us these truths regarding the holiness of God and keep them before our mind, then holiness in our lives, meekness and fear follow on as natural consequences. May the Lord work them out in abundance in our hearts and lives today.